These morning sessions are just to be an informal approach to some of the basic pressures of life. And, of course, the basic pressures, as we were speaking about yesterday, are right behind the front door of our house. And it's really amazing how the pressures change. If you think you have problems now, just wait a while. It seems like they have ways of compounding, and the big thing in life is to really not the idea that you're ever exempt from pressures and problems, but to know what to do with them, to really understand. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about some of the basic pressures we face in the husband-wife relationship, or if some of you are not married yet, some of the pressures of even being single. But we basically want to talk about that, but before we enter into it, I want to talk to you just as a human being, not as a female, but just as a human being. Because when you get into this thing called life, there are a few things that I think you need to really be conscious of in relationship to life in general. For example, you know, when you go to school, there are some elective courses, and there are some that are called required courses. And in life, you know, it's kind of a school, in a sense, if you want to get kind of philosophical about it. But there's some things that are required. For example, life. Did you ask to come? No, you didn't ask to come. Think of how long we stood in line before we got here. You know, I mean, I don't know how it works, but and all of a sudden we are required, whether you like it or not, you're here. You can throw a tantrum and, you know, do anything you want to, but...
Oh, man, it's good to see you this morning through bloodshot eyes. You say, poor, why 6:30 in the morning? Well, men, really, it's the only time we can get together. I've had these mothers and others for quite a while, and pretty soon the gals came to me and said, poor, why don't you get together with the husbands? They're the ones that need a little help, too. And I said, hey, that sounds great, but when? And so we started, you know, filing through the day, and this is it.
In life, it's just whatever's between the two parentheses, just like that. Now, this is kind of a businessman's approach to it, but that's what life is all about. It was really interesting. A kid stopped me. I was stepping off the plane, O'Hare Field in Chicago. And I was just getting off the plane, walking off the ramp inside the mezzanine. A little guy walked up to me and he had a handful of papers. And I'd the first time I'd ever been in Chicago. He walks up to me and he said, sir, he said, if I could tell you your first and last name, he said, would you buy a paper from me? You know, and I'm looking over my suitcase to see if my name's hanging anyplace. And I said, hey, man, I said, you know my first and last name? And, of course, that's always kind of impressive, you know. I said, buddy, if you can tell me my first and last name, I'll buy a paper from you. And the kid, great big smile, little freckle face kid, he says, your first name is Baby, your last name is Corpse. And the kid, I had to buy a paper, that's true. So anyway, I was off. And when we talk about life, these are basic requirements, and I want us to just kind of basically think about them for a moment. For example, you know what causes you to do what you do? Have you ever looked at your style of life, you know, your thought patterns, your attitudes towards life, yourself, towards your mate, your family, your world? You know, basically it revolves around what you believe. The cornerstone of your life and mine is a little word, faith. That's it. And you are what you believe. And yesterday we just shared a little basic idea, but I just want to talk to you as a human being because it is so important to realize that what you are believing right now is the very thing that controls your life. It's a cornerstone, foundation of your life. And just for review, just get some ideas. The Bible says, Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. That's a key verse. And to really know what faith is, to me, is the stepping stone. It's the key that unlocks life. To understand what faith is. First thought, faith is not particularly a religious word. Now, this will be strange if you never thought about this before, but everybody has faith. You drove your car down here by faith. Do you know what I mean by that? Think of what you trusted your car. You believed that the steering wheel was connected to the front end. You know, just every time you drive down the freeway, do you know your fellow man? Do you know the people in the other cars? No. And here they are, 8 feet over, driving 70 miles an hour that way. And, and you just trust them to stay on their side. Now, that's just a simple, ordinary use of faith. We go to a restaurant, eat food. You eat by faith. Do you know the cook? You know, there could be some weird people back there dropping funny things in there, you know. And you eat by faith. I'm away from home so much, you know, I always thank the Lord for my food when I'm out in a restaurant. But, you know, the more I read about this crazy society, not only do I thank the Lord for the food, I ask for protection, you know, and so it's an element of faith, but faith is not primarily a religious word. Everybody has faith, even the atheist. You say an atheist? Yes. A person who doesn't believe in God, he does it by faith. Have you got that one yet? It's beautiful. And so when a guy says, I don't believe in God, well, he's exerting just as much faith, in fact, more faith than I have, because I believe there is a God. To reject the concept of God, he doesn't know for sure, but he says, by faith, I believe there's no God. Have you ever think about the faith of an atheist? He has to believe equations like this if he doesn't believe in a God, if he doesn't believe in a creator. He has to believe that, here's an equation for you, nobody plus nothing equals everything. Now, that takes a little faith. You see an organization in the universe, where'd it come from? If there is no God, it just must have happened, you see? And we're back to some of the basic problems. And so when you talk about believing in God, that's wonderful. But do you know why? And so when we begin to exert what we call religious faith, then we're talking about something that has to do with the Word of God. Let's take another look at faith. Not only does everybody have faith, but there's a difference between believing and having faith. You can have all the right information in your head, be filled with a lot of knowledge, but again, you might be a disaster as far as your life is concerned. Because what you haven't done, you have not implemented what you know to be right in your life into your life. You've had the right understanding. You see, there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. In a very simple definition, wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge at the right time and the right place. So many times, I am sure, I'm not going to say anything today that possibly you haven't heard before in some form. But it's not just knowing facts, but it's faith. Biblical faith is believing to a point of commitment. Get a hold of that definition right there. That's beautiful. And what a practical word this is behind the front door of your house. You know, I mean, to really see how this thing works in a very practical, everyday level. So this idea of faith, so everybody has faith, everybody. The difference between believing and the idea of commitment, it's a tremendous idea. Does it make sense to you? Remember yesterday morning I used an idea, I believe in communism, but I have no faith in it? Let me give you another illustration. While I was in the car business, my granddad used to come over and help me every once in a while, wipe off the cars and so forth. And my granddad, he's kind of a swinger. He's just kind of a really sharp old guy. And I said, Granddad, I said, how about doing something today you've never done before? He really responded to that. He said, what do we do? I said, just get in the car. I won't tell you. Just get in the car. Trust me. So he jumps in the car and we drive down to the airport. And I drive up alongside my little Ronca Chief, little kite, you know, and I said, Granddad, I said, I'm going to give you, I knew he'd never been off the ground. I said, Granddad, I'm going to give you your first airplane ride. You know, and he smiled and got out of the car and looked at the plane. And he made this statement. He said, Kenny, he said, I've been on this earth for 72 years. He said, I'm not going to leave now. And I said to my granddad, I said, my plane's in top shape. Man, I mean, we've just gone through it. It's in top. He said, Kenny, if that's your plane, I can believe it's in top shape. I said, Granddad, I've got over 50 hours on my little log. I can fly that kite. No problem. He said, if there's anybody in this city that can fly that plane, he said, I believe you're the man. But then he said this. He says, but I ain't getting in. And when I think back on that thing, I see a beautiful illustration that he believed. See, he had all the right, and he really believed, but he would not believe to a point of commitment, of getting inside the plane. And so, again, you see this dimension of faith that's important. Another idea about faith. The idea of that faith in itself has no value. Now, this will be a new one for some of you. That you say, well, I have faith. Well, big deal. Everybody has faith. There is no virtue in faith. The value of faith only becomes valuable in relationship to what you place your faith in. Now, that's worth 25 cents to you right there, if you can just get a hold of that, because you'll bump into some people who have a beautiful faith, but it just happens to be in the wrong thing, in themselves, or in works, or in this, that, or the other. And they do not have it in ultimate reality as revealed to us through the Word of God. So you'll find a lot of wonderfully sincere people that have a beautiful belief, faith, but it's not in reality. The Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto a person, but the ends thereof are the ways of what? Death. So what are you trusting in right now? Do you know what your faith is in? It's a tremendous thing. Remember the little story about the guy? It was actually in the LA Times. Little kid jumps out, kills himself. Around his neck, he's got the little sheet with a Crayola, a big S on it. Kid believed he was Superman. He killed himself, though. Did he have faith? Sure he had faith. Was there anything wrong with his faith? No, there wasn't anything wrong with his faith. The problem was what he had his faith in. Now, watch that one carefully, because when we start talking about husband-wife relationships, as revealed here in the Word of God, you begin to realize it's not a matter of just having a bunch of facts put in your head, but it's realizing that God gives you the responsibility of implementing these facts into actual experience, and he'll teach you. And that's the beautiful thing about it. Let's move into the idea of Christianity. How much, for example, could you believe in God and not be a Christian? Could you be a member of a brethren church and not be a Christian? It's a shock for some of you brethren. But it's possible. Difficult, but possible. But could you be a member of every church in town and not be a Christian? In other words, what we're saying is Christian is not a relationship to an organization. You've got to get this clearly fixed in your mind. There's so much institutionalism today, and a lot of kids are rejecting the church. Not the church, but the church of organization. Because so much in our churches today are certainly not scriptural. So we have to take a little breath now and then and take a look at it. You believe in God and I... Well, wait a minute. Could you believe in Christ and not be a Christian? Wow. How could you do that? You could believe in the historical fact of Jesus. You know, he came, lived, loved, died. But that's not what really brings reality to your heart. Could you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and not be a Christian? See, that's a historical fact. Could you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and not be a Christian? Oh, well, we're kind of playing with words here. Could you believe the historical fact that when Jesus died, he died for your sin and still not be a Christian? Now, I'm playing with words in a sense, but I'm talking about reality now and the very basic thing you need to know as a human being, as a wife, as a lover, is to have your own heart right, to really know that you're alive to God in the way that God prescribes in his word. And so I'm just putting this thing together as we wrap it up. You say, well, let me ask you, what is a Christian? Tell me, what is a Christian? Oh, you memorized it. That's good. But so many people say, well, it's a person who has accepted Jesus. Do you know the word accept is not even in the Bible in relationship to becoming a Christian? We use it quite often, but it's not a biblical term at all. What's the biblical term? How do you become a Christian? But to as many as what? Received him. You see, you accept things, but you receive persons. And the Bible says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power. But that's how you become a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is one in whom Christ dwells. A Christian is one in whom Christ dwells. I don't want to make a lightness, but it's beautiful. If you can just put it into some kind of a little context that you can memorize, because I'll tell you, you stop 100 Christians and ask them for a definition, and some of them are pretty shabby. But the biblical, and if you want a Bible reference for this, it's 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath God. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I kind of like that. Simple. You remember the song, you were a little older by my age. You know, remember that song we used to sing when we were kids? Is you is, or is you ain't? I always think, whenever I see that verse, I think of that, because the Bible teaches either you are in possession of the living Christ, or you're not. There's nothing in between. And so when you come alive by receiving the living Christ as your personal Savior, this is the beginning. Now, the moment this happens, does that solve all the problems? No. Now, as we begin to talk about the relationships that we have one with another, first of all, the basic need we have as human beings is to be rightly related to God. God made us for himself. God desires above all else to forgive you, to really put into your heart his life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it what? More abundant. Now, that abundant life is a quality life, eternal life. This is a quality of life that only God has. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. And when you receive God's gift, his free gift, and asking Christ to come into your heart, he deposits in your body, in your heart, your mind, his own person, the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is the beginning. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit becomes the down payment of our salvation. And it's neat because his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. That's how I know I'm a Christian. Because right now, as I'm talking, my eyeballs looking out my little window, and I'm looking at you, right now, as I'm looking at you, I'm being witnessed to by the Holy Spirit in my own heart. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. It's an awareness that God has placed in my heart, been there for 22 years. I know that he lives within my life. It's not a feeling. Man, sometimes I feel bummer. Sometimes I don't even feel safe. Sometimes I don't even feel married. But does feeling have anything to do with your marriage? No, don't you believe it, baby. You're married. and it's a relationship that is... You got that one. But it's a relationship that is sealed by the very life of Jesus Christ himself. And so when we get into this, I want you to see how important it is to have your life first related rightly to the Lord, to really be a Christian, to really know it in your heart, to really be alive, and you can be able to say with eyeballs wide open, looking anybody on earth in the eye and say, hey, I know whom I have believed. Can you say that? If you know Jesus personally as a living reality in your life, just say amen, would you? Amen. I've asked you to do that because some of you are looking around saying, what kind of a crowd did I get into here? But what I'm talking about is not a part of this church, the organization. What I'm talking about is a free gift that God has for you. Do you like to receive gifts? And that's a part of our... And God has a magnificent gift for you. And if you haven't received it, you could right here. You don't have to join anything. It's not a matter of, you know, lighting candles or counting beads or putting money in a tray. None of that. When someone offers you a gift, there's only one of two things you can do. What are they? Either receive it or reject it. And the Bible says, but to as many as received him. That's where life starts. Getting really in tune with the creator of the universe. Then secondly, the second greatest decision on this earth is the decision of a life's partner. Nothing will influence your life more than the partner you've chosen. And so to get into this concept, for example, if you're taking notes, let's start off on this thing. Why did God design it? In order to have a really happy, compatible marriage that develops as God designed it to be, you have to find out who the author of marriage is. Now, I know this is obvious, a little review for you, but just take a look at it. Why do you think God designed the man-woman relationship in the first place? Now, you know, if I ask 100 high school kids, you know the stock answer I get? You know, if I wait for an answer, some kid will raise their hand. You have babies. Oh, man. And this is the basic idea, but that is not the ultimate purpose. How long Adam was designed by God before Eve came along, we do not know. But one of the most beautiful thoughts that ever crossed my mind as a man was when I read in the Scripture, God speaking out, taking the initiative, and saying, it is not good for man to be alone. What a beautiful thought. I will make for him a what? Not a mate, a meat. Now, that little word is kind of a strange word. They don't know just how to translate it. You'll find a number of words in the Bible they couldn't translate, so they just left it in kind of its original form, like Abba, Father. Abba, 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 Dabba. What's Abba mean, you see? Well, it was a little Greek word. They couldn't translate it. You know what the actual meaning of Abba, Father is? It means Dada. And they couldn't translate, so they just left Abba, Father. And so this little word, help meet, it's kind of a difficult word to translate right straight across in a single word because it has a basic meaning. And I think the basic meaning of help meet, I've already shared with you, is in 1 Peter 3:1. If in a Taylor translation or paraphrase in the Living Bible, it says, wives, fit in with your husband's plans. And the basic design that God has woven right into your heart is to be a help meet. Fit in with it, that together, you together, will be a stronger unit than if you operated singly. So companionship is number one. Put it down. That is the number one purpose in the heart of mind of God to really, when we talk about the marriage relationship, this is God's idea, not mine. He's the one who designed the whole program. And the basic need is companionship, which implies communication. To be a companion, you've got to learn how to get along with each other. I think love, many times, physically speaking, humanly speaking, is face-to-face, body-to-body. That's kind of a... But companionship is learning to do things together. And it's an important thing to learn how to do things. Not in competition. Watch out. But to learn to be companions. Basically, usually, there are some basic things. For example, when children come along, you work on that together. You should be. And you become companions that way. But when you begin to think about God's blueprint for a happy home, very first thing, and you have to work on this thing. Now, maybe your marriage has just been a dream marriage and you've never had any problems. But I'll just be the first one to say that we've had a lot of problems. And we still have pressures and problems. You say, Mr. Poor, you're a Christian. That's right. But, man, my wife is a caloric. Man, she's an organite again, and I'm just super sanguine. I'm just a kind of a gregarious guy. I live off the top of my head. And we've had all kinds of pressures. But you know what I need above all else? I need to be organized. You know what my wife needs above all else? She needs to loosen up and be a little more free in her spirit. You know, for example, when she goes to church, she is so organized, she knows exactly when the signals are going to change. Just that way, you know. If anything's out of order, she has a little spasm. You know? But me, I never think of things like that. If I can talk to 2,000, you know, people, I love them. This is my thing. It always has been, even before I was a Christian. I love people. It's easy for me to come in and share. But if my wife was here right now, Melba, and she started sharing a testimony, and she has one, you know what she'd do? She'd start crying. And you'd all say, oh, isn't she spiritual? She's not spiritual. She's terrified. Yeah, and she can't help that. But when we came to a point of trying to seriously develop companionship, we had to get over some major hang-ups. And one of the things that really helped us was a little book called Spirit Controlled Temperament. Have you ever read this? You ought to review it at least once a year between you because, you know, but Spirit-Controlled Temperament gave us insight in a way. We'd been married 15, 16 years before we bumped into this thing. But what we did was this. I discovered, according to this little booklet by Tim LaHaye, that opposites attract. Have you ever thought about this? That if you have an organized husband, you're usually kind of a little, you know, spazzo yourself. You're kind of disoriented. If the man is disorganized, he's usually attracted to a very organized woman. You ever notice this? Some little, beautiful little girl had a very sheltered life. Sometimes they're attracted to some of the crummiest guys. You wonder why that is. Well, it's an opposite attract concept. Do you understand this now? Oh, if you can just believe that opposites attract, basically, then instead of working against each other, you can reverse the position as companions and begin to realize that where I'm weak, she's strong. Where she's weak, I'm strong. And instead of working against each other, you can just make a 180 degree and begin to work with each other. Let me just share with you a little problem we had. I'd be gone for a week or two at a time, and I'd come home just dreaming of coming home. Dreaming of the things I want to do. Just, you know, just kind of day home, and I get home. Run in the back door, you know, lay one on my little wife, you know, and I say, honey, let's do this, this, and this. And she's so organized, she said, that sounds nice, but Kenny, we need to do this, this, and this. Oh, that ticked me off. I say, woman, we're going to do this, this, and this, and we do it. But then after everything got confused, messed up, she never said anything. She just kind of say, you know, and I knew what it was all about. And we used to, you know, it used to be a hassle every time until finally we begin to realize that her strengths are my weaknesses. My strengths are her weaknesses. And we begin to turn around and begin, you know how we work that one out? When I'm gone for a week or two, I walk in that back door. Instead of saying, we're going to do this, this, and this, I give her a super kiss and embrace her. And then I say this. I'm learning. I say, honey, what's the plan? And I've learned just in that little step of companionship, instead of making it a frustrating moment, boy, then we begin to work together. And that's a beautiful thing, companionship, learning to do things together. We try to stick something new into our life from time to time. This year we bought a couple of tennis rackets. They were over here at May Company during the after Christmas sale. We bought them for $3 or $3.95, really a ridiculous amount for a tennis racket, but neither one of us know how to play tennis. So we said, hey, well, let's try tennis, you know? So we'll learn how to play tennis. We haven't done much of it, but we'll get out there and doom on the ball, you know? And just doing something together has brought us together as companions. Do you understand the concept? Don't do something that your husband's a professional in. Like, for instance, if he's a golfer, you say, well, I'll take... Don't you dare play golf with him. You might have a divorce just right there. But the idea is to get something that neither one of you know how to do and learn how. It's not how much time you spend together. It's the quality of time. Little overnighters. Have you tried this one yet? Just to get away from the kids. If you're like we were, man, we just have always had kids. But just to get away. Just to get away for an overnighter. Shoot over here to Saboba. That's our little hiding place here. Palm Springs. Just for an overnighter. Just for one night. Get the kids off to school, split, get somebody there so that when they get home, they're there, and just hit the Motel 6, whatever your finances and just to hit that thing and to be away from everybody. No telephones ringing, no pressures. There you are, just kind of, boy, that is so refreshing to a relationship. Not worrying about kids running in the bedroom. Hey, what are you doing, Daddy? You know, just, you know, really free to where you can enjoy each other. It's so beautiful. And we try to do this at least once a quarter, if we can. And, boy, I don't know of any one thing that we've done that really adds to the companionship of our marriage. Second idea. The Bible says, and the two shall become one flesh. The second purpose of marriage. Reproduction. God's program. He invented sex. He designed the whole program. Isn't that beautiful? That was a shock for my mother when I shared that with her one time. I love my mother. I love her. Yeah, I don't want you to get any miss. But she came out of a super Victorian age, my sweet mother. And my mother is so balanced in so many areas, but when it comes to this little three-letter word, she's coming out of it, though. Oh, she's coming out of it. Sweet thing. Oh, she's making it. But boy, I'll tell you, when I, in my early years, talking to my dad about some of the pressures that they had as husband and wife, oh, and when I hear some of the problems they had, man, I just praise God I even got here. Wow. And, you know, there's some people who have a real kind of a shabby attitude towards this area of life, but God designed it. And the beautiful thing about reproduction is that God has woven into this marvelous expression, not just the functional act of intercourse and reproduction. It is very practical, you understand. We all got here the same way. Did you ever think about that? 3.6 billion people. And they all started the same. I mean, it's something that's really here to stay, you see. And so when we talk about this thing, not just to be funny, but to realize that God has a beautiful program woven in. And it's so exciting to see that this part of your marriage is really an important part. Now, I believe a marriage can be maintained without any sexual contact. I hate to even think the thought. But I think it's possible. A little metallic, you know. Maybe two corporations living under the same roof. But that is not God's ordained way. And so when you move into your marriage, checking over companionship, understand some basic things. I was talking to your husbands this morning about the profile of the female. When we talk about this, I hope that you just open your heart to me for a moment, because I'm just talking to you as a friend. But God has designed men in a very particular way. Maybe you've had the feeling that your husband's a little, you know, a little weird. But I just want to tell you, dear girls in a group like this, that God has woven into the heart of every man sexual drive. Now, some of you say, I wish he had a little more of it. Some of you say, he's got too much. Now, whatever the problem is, I'm not talking about the amounts. I'm talking about this idea of being aggressive. There is not a man in California that is normal sexually. Do you know what I mean by this? By normal, a man cannot be normal in our Freudian society. You can't even drive down the freeway today without being stimulated on some level sexually. Have you ever seen that girl, I mean the live picture on Coppertone? Good night. You know, a guy, yeah. And in his mind, here is an impression. He has to respond some way, negatively, positively, something. And it's a pressure for a guy. They can't even sell a spark plug today without, you know, some beautiful girl up there, and here's a little spark plug and big bod. And so again, in this society, it's a pressure. If your man happens to be a professional man, he's working in an office, the pressure he faces. Now, you might not even know this. Maybe he shares it with you, maybe he doesn't. But boy, those little secretaries, they look sharp, smell sharp. Man, they're right there to wait on him. Yes, sir, Mr. Smith, what can I do for you? Just, you know, that ooh. And then he comes home. Opens the door, and there you are. Pleasure. Now, in this area of life, I just want to show you something about the man. For example, the average female. When we talk about sexual arousement, and I just share this with you, and it's very common knowledge, but let me just share it with you in this way, because it's so important. Important in this sense. You may not really be compatible sexually. You might have some personal hang-ups in your own head, because really 95% of it for the gal is in the head. God has designed the man to be aggressive. The woman is recessive. Normally. There are some little tigers around, but normally. They're just, you know. But the idea here is that God has woven this in. And many times men are ignorant of the female profile. They don't understand, for example, the erotic line. Many men are stupid. In a nice sense of the word. They're just ignorant. And they don't understand the woman. For example, a woman, you girls are turned on a little different. It's kind words. It's the idea of a little expression of affection without the, you know, without the physical aspect. I mean, it's neat when a man knows the power of right words at the right time. A little help at the dinner table and washing the dishes and the kid. Just a, you know, a gentle approach. Very few men are good lovers. I'm trying to help someone. I'm not saying that I'm professional, but I'm learning. But the idea here is the fact that a woman, as far as sexual, the actual biological arousal, her profile is gentle. They move out this way, gently, and then up. Sexual arousement, up to a climactic moment of orgasm, a beautiful experience that God has designed for every woman in this marvelous experience of sexual energy. Then back to reality, back to normality. Now, this is what we call the erotic line of the average female. Now, the extent of time here depends upon the woman herself, her chemistry, and so forth and so on. But this is basically what we call the slow approach, move up, beautiful experience right here, down, many times, more than one, down to... And now, that is what we call the erotic line. Can you see that girl over here? Just the erotic line. I want to show you the erotic line of the average male. Are you ready for this, ladies? Now, I'll just share this with you. We'll smile, but it's important to realize that a man can start at the very same moment. And man, he can go through his whole thing in a matter of just... of seconds, just... and boy, it's all over with. Now, we smile and you say, hey, that's my husband. But if this is true in your relationship right now, you begin to realize that there can be some real problems here. Now, we smile. I want you to enjoy it. But don't miss for a moment what I'm saying. That when we talk about a happy balance in the marriage relationship, if this is out of balance, it may not be all important, but I'll tell you, it'll influence every other aspect of your relationship. Spills over to some degree. So that's why I say, if you can understand that God designed your man to be the... Do you ever wonder what would happen if God had designed women to be sexually aggressive just like men? We never would have made it. See, the world couldn't have got that way. But gals have been designed in this way. And boy, what an offense it is for a woman, for a man to have a relationship and just go through it and then he's through and he rolls up. I've talked to women who have been married 12, 15 years that have never got beyond that point right there. And they come up with this kind of a statement. My husband's an animal. Or... they fall into the category, I'm frigid. Well, now, there may be psychological reasons for the problem, but basically I have found, as I've done a little bit of counseling I've done, is that we've had a husband that's been unwise. that doesn't know how to take time to be a lover. Did you ever stop to think about love? The Bible says that you're to love your husbands. You know that? And the husbands are to love the wives. You know what love is? The basic root of love. It's selfless. You can always define love on any level because true love in any form is it wants the best for the objective, you know, of the love. Even if you love a kitty, you want to get the best food. You know, you love a horse, you want the best. And when you love each other, if you can love and learn and let the Lord teach you to love this way, this agape kind of love, it means to the husband to contain himself. And boy, that's not always easy. But boy, when a man becomes a good lover, he learns to control himself to where it's like this. And a wife understands. Joyce Landorf. Have you ever heard Joyce? She's a little singer gal, just a beautiful little gal. But she has a word that just thrilled my heart as a man. She says, I've learned to pleasureize my husband. Pleasureize my husband. I said, Joyce, what do you mean by that phrase? She said, you know what really turns my husband on? Not any sexual advances, per se. But just sometimes when I know he's tired, I'll just come over all of my... and just begin to gently rub his back. Rub him around his shoulders and just to relax him. And boy, just to get the right spirit moving in there. It's a beautiful thing to understand this beautiful balance because, again, this is not all important, but it can be so important in the development of a right, healthy man-woman relationship. Now, into the area of not only the psychological and the biological, but this idea of really learning to share your lives together. You say, I wish my husband would talk more. I found this little trick of finding a place, a time that you can get together. One of our problems is the fact that I always say yes to everybody. Come to a bank, yes, go there, yes, yes, yes. I'm always serving the Lord. But we got to the place where I really wasn't spending any time with my wife. And my wife, she'd grown about it. I said, but honey, I'm serving the Lord. I'm out here doing this, that, and the other. Well, that was a hard thing to conquer until one day my wife was given a little gift of wisdom. And one day she recognized the fact that whatever I put in my date book, I did it. You know what she did? She'd go, when all my stuff out on the dresser door, she'd swipe my, she'd take it in the head. I didn't know what was going on. And she'd write Melba. She'd find an open date, Melba, open date, Melba, Melba, yeah. And it was absolutely beautiful. Because when a guy said, well, can you come over and speak to us such and such, I'd flip over, and when I saw Melba, I'd say, honestly, I said, no, I'm sorry, I'm busy that night. And I was. It was my wife. I didn't tell her what I was doing, but I said, I'm busy that night. And as a result, we've learned that we need to take that quality time together. The words that we speak to each other. All right, now, as we move on in, the Bible says that God designs the program. Man designs, has been designed by God, and the Bible says, I will make for him a helpmeet, and so he causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he designs woman. Now, we're talking about God's blueprint. Woman, this prefix simply means out of man. The man is to be the aggressive lover. He's to be the leader. He's to be the learner. He's the one. The Bible says he's the head of the house. God holds him 100% responsible for the way the corporation moves. And my wife, and you as a wife, are to live in submission to the husband's authority. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, we just got into that barely last night. Let me share again with you what this means. As you notice, I did not put God here and man here and woman here. Did you notice that? Women's lib, are you here? No, I didn't put woman under man because it gives a false illusion that a woman is inferior to a man. I do not believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches it. And I've heard some men teach it, at least imply it, and that is not true. The woman is not inferior to a man. Well, maybe physically, the Bible calls her a weaker vessel. In the general rule of thumb, she might be weaker physically. I mean, I can put my wife down and arm wrestle. So in that sense, but that's not what the Bible teaches, that the woman, in many ways, is not only an equal, but in some areas, superior. For example, she's superior in the area of being sensitive. The average female is far more sensitive to needs than a male is. Man, you know, kid falls down with no blood. I say, get up, kid. You're not hurt. Go. You know, but boy, my wife, oh, precious thing. You know, and she's sensitive to these things. And so again, you find that God has designed the woman to be a counterpart, a real balance to the man. And so when you begin to talk about this idea of submission, let me give you some thoughts. The power structure runs like this. God holds the man 100% responsible, and the Bible says that the woman is to respond to him as the president of the corporation. Now, whether or not you like your husband, whether you appreciate his ability to lead, the Word of God teaches that if you are a Christian, your responsibility is to respond to his position. For example, if you work in a corporation, maybe you don't like the president. Okay, you don't like the president. But when the president, as president, tells you to do something, is it a matter of whether you like him personally or not? Do you see the difference? Now, this is biblically what it's talking about. There has to be some form of a power structure. Somebody has to call the shots. And so God says the man is the one that I hold responsible to call the shots. Now, that doesn't mean for a moment, ladies, that you lose your creativity, that you are less. And it just simply means there is a system that God has designed. For example, are you sharp? Sure you're sharp. Some areas you're a lot smarter than he is. But here's what happens. When you're coming into, for example, making a decision concerning anything, we'll just pick up, it's a problem you're talking about, you have an opinion. The wife, in this idea of submission, simply means that you come to your husband and say, honey, this is what I think. Here's point one, point two, possibly, and even point three. Now, honey, this is the reason I think we ought to do it. Here's the reasons why I think we ought to do it. But the ultimate decision, honey, is up to you. Now, what you're doing, you're putting the burden of that final decision upon his back. He might not like that. He might say, oh, no. And some men don't like to be leaders. And if he delegates it to you, that's something else. But basically, when you put this kind of a structure into your marriage relationship and you lay it right on the back of the man and let the man be a man, it'll transform your husband. Really. You might not understand what I'm saying. But the strongest power you dear girls have is the power of your spirit-controlled submission. Did you hear me? You might not even believe that. But it's true. A man can stand anything. He can resist anything. But he cannot resist that kind of love, that kind of submission. When a wife, and you have your rights, don't you? You have your rights, sure you do. But when you, of your own free will, submit your rights not to your husband, but to the Lord, and let him begin to give you this balance of life, it is absolutely indescribably marvelous what can take place. Well, let me show you another example. Supposing your husband walks in the back door. I'm just using this as a hypothetical. And in his pocket, he has his check, his paycheck. Now, just supposing, early part of your marriage, and you walk over and go like this, and as you're pulling the check out of his pocket, you say, I've had 2 years of bookkeeping. I'll take care of the finance. Now, they've got a problem starting right there. Now, a very casual look, you say, the problem is finances. Don't you believe it? You see, the problem is that you're usurping an authority that has not been given to you. Now, whether the man understands that or not, there's a feeling inside, he goes, ah! Now, he might not say anything. You see, my husband's never said a word about it. That's the kind you got to watch out for. They sit there in a smolder. And all of a sudden, things are going, what happened to Henry? You know, and here, that thing has been bugging him for years. But really, what the biblical approach is to a situation, I'm using that just as an illustration, is for the wife to walk up, and maybe you are sharper in finances, and maybe you know that. But to walk up and say, hey, honey, I've taken a couple of years of bookkeeping. Would you like me to take care of the finances? Now, if he reaches in and says, sure, baby, take care of it, boom. Altogether different. Do you understand the principle? Now, when you begin to move and operate this way, if you're not already, I'll guarantee you're going to have some exciting experiences to see what happens to your man when he really believes and he really feels the vibrations that you're under his authority. Maybe you have a non-Christian husband. You know, maybe the guy doesn't know the Lord. You say, what do I do if he's your husband? Live in submission to him as under the Lord. I've had women say, well, my husband hates the church. I say, has he ever been here? No. Well, now, how can he hate something he's never been to? Do you know what that husband hates? Girls, are you listening? Do you know what he hates? He hates whatever it is that takes his wife out from underneath his authority. Now, God has made us this way. Don't back off of it. Enjoy it. Don't you like somebody to take care of you? Now, the idea here is to understand the principle. Supposing you're a Christian wife, you have a non-Christian husband. Boy, this thing has really caused a lot of heartache. If you want to be a real positive witness to your husband in the love that only God can give you, you learn to submit to him as under the Lord. Just let him be what he wants to be. And he said, well, my husband hates me to come to church. I was down in a little town in El Centro, and I was having a mothers and others meeting, and boy, we were going along, and we had about 20, 25 women there. Nice little home, you know, we were in kind of a beautiful little situation. And we were talking about submission, and this one woman said, she says, how far do you submit? Just kind of a little t-t-t-t-t. And I don't know who it is. First morning, I'm just in there. She says, how far do you submit? And so I thought, since she asked it just in that tone, I thought I'd just kind of lay it on. I said, as far as he demands, even to death. I said, at least even then you'd die in the will of God. And I was just kind of flipping it back to her. And it, she kind of took her by surprise. She said, that's stupid. These are her words. She said, that's stupid. I said, what's stupid about it? She said, if I listen to my pagan husband, these are words she used, my pagan husband, she said, I'd never come to church. our children wouldn't have the advantage of a Sunday school. She said, if I listen to my husband about that, she said, that's stupid. And I was sitting there, and boy, the spirit she had was what I was responding to. And I said, ma'am, I said, do you know what I think I heard? Now, all of her girlfriends are there. And I've never said this since. But I really feel led, and I would again if I felt led the same way. And she just said, stupid. I said, do you know what I think I just heard? She said, what? I said, I think I just heard you say that you don't love your husband. That's what I think I heard. And I think you're using God and the church as a wedge to do what you want to do. I think. Boy, she's like that. And we went on, you know. Pastor was right there. So I'm praying over there. And so we get through this Monday morning, and the pastor always says, man, every time the door's open, she's there with the kid. But Monday night, she wasn't there at the meeting. Tuesday morning, she wasn't there. Tuesday night, she wasn't there. Wednesday morning, she wasn't there. And I said, Pastor, our girl isn't back. I said, do you think I ought to go over and apologize to her? He said, no. I said, your heart was right? Yeah, as far as I know. He said, let's let her go. So Wednesday night, we got to the service, the last night of the crusade. I get up, all the preliminaries over, I got my Bible open, just start my message, you know. And just as I'm beginning the introductory remark, here she comes walking through the back door of this little First Baptist Church, El Centro. And guess who's behind her? Great big tan-faced farmer husband. 6'4", if he's an inch. Great big toad like this. And there wasn't a place to sit. He had to walk all the way down the aisle. He and his wife, right down the front. So I could tell by the look on his face, he's in good shape, you know. So I just whip out the little message there. And at the end, I asked people if they wanted to respond to God's love, come forward. This guy steps out, grabs my hand, and pulls me ahead like this. He says, Paul, he says, I want to talk to you. Ah, it was beautiful, because I knew whatever was going on inside was good. So we had a little discussion, and I said, hey, let's get together after the meeting, go over here to Denny's, and we'll have a little coffee together. And so we agreed to it, and maybe 20, 30 minutes later, we were over at Denny's. He, his wife, and myself, and here is the case history, and I've already asked him for the privilege of sharing this, because it's so beautiful. I said, how did it happen? His name was Ben, Big Ben. And I said, Ben, I said, how'd this thing happen? He said, well, he said, let me tell you. And he was kind of a funny guy. I mean, he was really kind of a, you know, gregarious old, big guy, about 35 years old. And he said, well, Ken, he said, it started off, he said, Monday afternoon. He said, we've been married 15 years. He said, I've been walking in that same back door for 15 years. And he said, the first thing I noticed was different. He said, I came in and I hung up my coat on the back porch like I've always done. But he said, the first strange thing, he said, turn around and I saw my wife coming across the kitchen floor. And then he said it like this. He said, and Kenny, she put her arms around my neck and she kissed me. He said, that's the first time she'd ever been aggressive in 15 years. He said, well, such a shock. He's kind of a funny guy. He said, I looked around to see if I was in the right house. You know. And then he said, I realized I wasn't. He said, the second thought was that something traumatic probably happened. She'd get over it. You know? So he said, that's all I thought about. But he said, that night, oh, he said, a beautiful relationship together. He said, man, he couldn't get over it. He said, the next morning, he said, surely this will pass away. But the next morning, the same gracious, open spirit. He couldn't understand it. He said, he just kept thinking, well, it'll pass, it'll pass. Tuesday night happened. Beautiful, open spirit. And by the time, he said, I got to the breakfast nook table, Wednesday morning, he said, I couldn't stand it. She hadn't said a word, just open to him. And then he said, woman, he said, what on earth has happened to you? He demanded of his wife to tell him what happened. It was then she opened her heart to him. And she said, honey, I was at a meeting Monday. And she told about this little deal and what she had said and what I had said. And she said, as I went home that day, I realized that basically what Mr. Poor said was true. And I'd been using God as a wedge. And she asked him for forgiveness. She said, honey, would you forgive me for the way I've been treating you? Listen, that man was saved before he got to the meeting that night. Because a man cannot resist that kind of openness. And it's beautiful. Now, I'm not saying that every time you have an unsaved husband, it's going to happen just that quick. But when you can get on that level of really vibrating in this act of submission, I'll tell you, it's a beautiful thing. A man cannot resist it. Are you listening, girl? Greatest weapon you've got. Power. Whoo! Now, when we come to this man-woman relationship, let me just conclude it this way. By saying that God has designed it this way, because did you ever wonder this question? Why do children have parents and grandparents? Well, it's a very specific reason. God has designed that the man and woman is to live in a loving relationship one to another, because the vibrations of that relationship move down, and of all the things you do for your children, the greatest influence. Are you listening? I just say that because I know that sometimes it's easy to get your mind wandered, but don't miss some of these points. The greatest influence you will ever leave with your children, the greatest heritage, is not your love for your children, but it's the love relations you've had for each other. That's why I say you ought to work on it. Be aggressive. Try to outlove each other. Do you know what I mean by outlove each other? Huh? You know, do you know your husband? You know him, don't you? You know his moods? Huh? You know the looks in his eyes? Now, we know each other. I know my wife. I know her freckle on her body. I know exactly how she responds in every situation. We know each other. You have to after years of living together. But you know what I mean by loving each other, China? It's when you do something for one another outside the normal activity of your regular routine of living together. I'm over at the airport, and just before I hop on my jet to go wherever I'm going, I'll go into a little store and buy a 25-cent card, a little fun card or something, say from your lover boy, you know, Kenny, and I'll put the... But it just cost me 25 cents of the card, takes me maybe 2 minutes, and an 8-cent stamp, and I stick that in the mail before I leave. When I get back, you know where it is? Right next to the little bedstand, huh? It's something she knows I've taken a special out of my routine to do for her. She's tried to wean me away from sugar and cream. She's got me away from cream, but not from sugar. So she's got me to saccharin. You got this idea? But she penalizes me because she leaves the saccharin over in the cupboard. So when I sit down, I had to go over and, you know, of my own and get the deal. And a little deal. But you know, when she's really blessed with me, and I'm, you know what she does? Not only is the saccharin over on the table, but it's out of the bottle, right next to my cup. You know what that little saccharin says to me? It says, I love you. Now, that's just the general idea. And when this love relationship is going on as God intended it, and it never gets old. Did you hear me? Love need never get old. The more you put into it, the more you'll get out of it. Huh? Are you listening? Oh, this is good. Because when this relationship is right, then the kids pick up the right vibrations. For example, if your relationship is right, you're looking forward to the time you can retire, aren't you? Aren't you looking forward to the time your kids get out from your house, aren't you? Oh, we are too. Two down and one to go. But I remember Sandra. Sandra was such a beautiful little gal, and when she was in her senior year over Jordan, we kept pumping her. Say, now, what are you going to do when you get out of school? I mean, you want to go to college, honey? What are you going to do? This, that. And, you know, at the breakfast table, we'd kind of, you know, just keep saying, well, have you been talking to your counselor? Where do you go from here? And Sandra, one morning, paid us one of the most beautiful compliments we'd ever got. Didn't even realize it at the time. But she kind of stood back, and she looked at Melvin and I. She says, Mom, Dad, sometimes I get the feeling you want me to move. And Melvin and I looked at each other and said, honey, you're right. Not too fast. Right time, but boy, get them out. Now, if you want to have your kids around till they're 20, 25 years old, good luck. But boy, we want our kids to move out just because we've got a plan for our lives. That's a healthy thing. Because, see, if the communication lines break down here, guess what happens to you? If you have children, you abnormally begin to pour your affections into your child. The ones you would normally share with your husband, now you're giving your kid a double dose, mother love. That's what that's all about. And suppose you have one child. Oh, tragedy of tragedy. If you just have one child, and the child happens to be a girl, by the time that girl's 13, 14, 15 years old, well, you've smelled. She's your only reason for living. You have no relationship with your husband, so you're dumping it into the girl. And there's nothing wrong with it, in a sense, but watch out. You can destroy your girl. For example, the girl's 14, 15, maybe she's even 16 years old, and boyfriend number one comes over, and he wants to take her out on her first date. What do you think this woman's attitude is towards this boy when he walks up the front door and goes... Boy, this guy is challenging her only reason for living. So she, more than likely, come to the front door. She has hostile feelings. She doesn't even know the guy. Open the door, give him the old iceberg look, and look him up and down and say, what do you want? Now, if the daughter's in the wing, and she hears that tone of voice and sees that look, after the date's over, she'll come to mother and say, mother, why did you treat Bob like that? And mothers have a neat way of switching the picture, saying, like what, honey? All I said is, what do you want? Technically true, but boy, the body language... Have you got this little book called Body Language? It's a little paperback. Get it. How many things we say without saying a word? Oh, wow. And there's one. There's one example. Now, if the girl is ticked, if she gets mad, and she has, in a sense, a right to be mad at a mother's attitude towards a boyfriend that she doesn't even know, and supposing it leads into some real communication gap, and the girl springs out, she hits the street, you know, and springs out on that too soon, what happens to this woman? Now, watch this one. Have you seen a marriage go for 20, 25 years and fall apart? Well, here's one reason. When there's no real relationship, compatibility, companionship going on here for a matter of years, and all of a sudden the only reason for living disappears. Now, watch this one. What has she got left? Henry. And she doesn't even know who he is. You know, look across the table and you find out that you're two individual people and you don't even know each other. And boy, if you can't put something together in a hurry, you know what's liable to happen? Well, two corporations under one roof, or it blows up. It's gone. Whenever you see a house fall over as a result of termites, mark this. The termites have been there a long time. And whenever you see a marriage go along and all of a sudden it blows, you know that there's been some termites there for a long time. That's why I say you've got to keep a real active guard. Cultivate the plant. Love grows. It's beautiful. Now, here's my final thought. When this idea comes in and the child expresses, it's not what is taught in the home, as Howie Hendricks says, it's what is caught. That is beautiful. The vibration. Where does a boy ever learn how to treat a woman? How dad treats mom. How does a kid ever learn how to have a disagreement and still come to an intelligent conclusion? You say, Mr. Poe, you think it's right or wrong to have arguments in front of your children. I say, have some. If you have disagreements, great. Get the whole family into it. But I think the important thing is don't get emotional. If it's one of those deals, just shut down the plant, wait till you get behind the door of your bedroom and do it there. But if you can have honest disagreements, great. Let your kids have them. The only important thing I would suggest is this. Whoever's right, the one who is wrong should go to the children, maybe it's a day or two or a week later, and say, hey, your mother was right. You remember that argument we had the other day? And I said, I was right. She said she was right. I was wrong. And your mother was right. That's all you have to do. And that helps kids really understand. How does kids ever learn about sex? Sex education. We'll maybe bump into that a little bit. But boy, the greatest sex education your kids can get is just sharing in a home relationship, showing little signs of affection around the house. I remember one time I came in. I've been gone for a couple of weeks. I hate to be gone for 2 weeks at a time. It gets me kind of antsy. But anyway, I came in the back door. Weird, 3:30 in the afternoon. Just really a weird time. And I thought, oh, you know. But anyway, I got in there, and Melba was all excited. Anyway, I ran, just scooped her up. She, you know, she's not too big. I just off, you know, I had her. And I was moving in for just going to give her a super kiss. You know, I mean, just a super. And as I was moving in for the kiss, 3:30 in the afternoon, Mark was already home. And in my peripheral vision, I could see him sticking his head around the corner, looking into the, hadn't said anything, just looking through the door. And so as I was moving in for my super kiss, I thought, well, I better not give her the super kiss. It might shock the kid. And as I was moving in, I thought, well, he might as well learn sometime, you know. So I just laid one on him. And when I was finished, I kind of put her back down. I looked around, and his little head was gone. I thought, oh, maybe I really, you know, scared the kid. So I picked up my suitcase, and I started through the front room. As I was going through the front room, here's Mark. He's about 10 years old, and he's got a magazine flipped open in his lap. And so as I walk, I said, how you doing, Mark? He didn't even respond to my hello, hi. He just looked up from his magazine, and he says, this is beautiful. He says, hey, Dad, you really love her, aren't you? But our children pick up these vibrations. And I really believe it's important to show these little signs of affections around the house. Now, why do children have parents? I'll tell you here. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about this idea of the dare to discipline. But let me give you an idea, and I want you to think about it. From birth to 18 years of age, these are the years of control. You understand? Very simple concept. Whatever you're going to do for your child, it better be done even before 18. Basically, it's 95% is done by the time they hit their 13th birthday.